thrilled and delighted, honored to serve this congregation. Let me pray for us and we'll dig into the Word. Father, we ask now that Your Spirit might have freedom to speak to our hearts. We so want to follow Your ways. So teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Sermon title in your bulletin is wrong. The sermon notes have it correctly. Don't run the race halfway. Something about the success of Solomon doesn't really fit this passage. It went well with last week. But let me tell you about a man who changed history. This man had a strong, domineering mother who found it difficult to love anyone. She'd been married three times. Her second husband divorced her because she beat him up on a regular basis. The father of this child was the third husband. He died of a heart attack a few months before the child's birth. As a result, the mother had to work long hours from the time the child was quite young. She gave him no affection, no love, no discipline, no training during those early years. She even forbade him to call him at work. Other children wouldn't play with him, so he was alone most of the time. He was absolutely rejected as far back as he could remember. He was ugly and poor and untrained and unlovable. When he was 13 years old, a school psychologist commented that he probably didn't even know the meaning of the word love. As a teen, the girls would have nothing to do with him. He fought constantly at school. Despite a high IQ, he failed academically and finally dropped out during his third year of high school. He thought that he might find acceptance in the Marine Corps, so he signed up. He'd heard that they build men, and he wanted to be one, but his problems went with him. The other Marines laughed at him and ridiculed him. He fought back, resisted authority, and was court-martialed and thrown out of the Marines with a dishonorable discharge. So there he was, a young man in his early 20s, absolutely friendless and shipwrecked. He was short and scrawny. He had an adolescent squeak in his voice. He was balding. He had no talent, no skill, no sense of worth. Didn't even have a driver's license. Once again, he thought he could run from his problems, so he went to live in a foreign country, but he was rejected there as well. Nothing had changed. While there, he married a girl who herself had been an illegitimate child and he brought her back to America with him. Soon, she began to develop the same contempt for him that everybody else seemed to have. She bore him two children, but he never enjoyed the status and respect that a father should have. His marriage continued to crumble. His wife demanded more and more things that he couldn't provide. Instead of being his ally against the bitter world, as he'd hoped, she became his most vicious opponent. She could outfight him. She learned to bully him. On one occasion, she locked him in the bathroom as punishment. Finally, she forced him to leave, kicked him out of the house. He tried to make it on his own, but he suffered with great loneliness. After days of solitude, he went back home and literally begged his wife to take her back. He surrendered all pride. He crawled. He accepted humiliation. Despite his meager salary, he brought her $78 as a gift, asking her to take that and spend it any way she wanted. She laughed at him. She belittled his feeble attempts to supply for the family's needs. She ridiculed his failure. She made fun of his sexual impotency in front of others. At one point, he fell on his knees and wept bitterly as the darkness of his private nightmare consumed him. Finally, in silence, he pleaded no more. No one wanted him. No one had ever wanted him. He was a horribly rejected man. His ego lay shattered in the dust. The next day, he was a strangely different man. He arose, went to the garage, and took down a rifle he'd hidden there. He carried it with him to his newly acquired job at a book storage building. And from a window on the sixth floor of that building shortly after noon, November the 22nd, 1963, he sent two bullets crashing into the head of President John F. Kennedy. Lee Harvey Oswald, the rejected, unlovable failure, killed the man who, more than any other, embodied all the success, beauty, wealth, and family affection that he himself lacked. In firing that rifle, he utilized the one skill he had learned in his entire tragic lifetime. When we hear the full background of Lee Harvey Oswald, it's no wonder he was such a failure. There's no way that it justifies his actions. But it makes tragic sense that he would one day end up lashing out some way destructively toward others. But how do you explain the downward spiral, the fall from such heights that we're about to see in King Solomon? Why, with his background, his training, his position of privilege and power, his education and knowledge and wisdom, with his unparalleled success, why would he end up a failure? This man was greater than any of the kings of the earth in his day. In riches, in wisdom, there was no one like Solomon. And all Israel, the entire nation, was greatly blessed because of this king. But as we saw last week, that was all in the first half of his reign. The last half was something quite different. The first half was great. The last half was a disaster. And by the end of his life, Solomon truly was a failure. This morning, we're going to examine why you can't run the race halfway. If you're relying on past successes, past spiritual growth, past devotion and sacrifices and deeds done for God, then you're going to stumble sooner or later because you're not keeping your spiritual life vital and fresh and fit and thriving. You've got to run the race all the way. Keep on pressing on. Keep on pursuing the Lord. Keep on surrendering to Jesus and walking by the power of the Spirit day by day, moment by moment. And you'll keep on track and finish well. We've already noticed some of Solomon's flaws, some of the cracks in his character in the past few weeks. Just to remind ourselves, back in 1 Kings chapter 3, if you want to turn there, I won't read the first three verses, but it refers to some of these cracks. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says that Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter and brought her back to Israel, probably a political alliance that they wanted. Testing? Still there? Yes, we're back. But marrying a foreign wife, of course, was forbidden. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4 says, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they would turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." God's word couldn't be more clear. And yet, right off the bat, Solomon chose to disobey God's command and take a foreign wife. Second, we saw in 1 Kings 3, verse 2, that Solomon continued to allow the people to offer sacrifices on the high places, which was forbidden. Because, as we've already seen, these high places, these tops of hills and mountains around Israel were spots where previous inhabitants, like the Canaanites in the land, had built altars of worship to their false gods, and God didn't want the worship of the one true God to be confused and intermingled with the worship of false gods. And then third, in verse 3, we find that Solomon himself sacrificed on the high places in violation of God's commands. So he not only failed to stop the people from doing what was wrong, he joined in all of this. And then as we saw last week in 1 Kings 7, verses 1 to 10, we learned that Solomon spent nearly double the amount of time on his own palace as he did in building the temple of God. But it gets worse. Did you know that Solomon actually built storage? What? Bins? Warehouses? No. Storage cities. He had storage cities to put all the stuff he'd accumulated. He was getting all kinds of gifts and things from people from around the world that would come to see him. And he would just store these up in storage cities. All this stuff he'd accumulated. There were whole cities. In fact, some cities that were just for the storing of his chariots and his horses. Others for other things. Just to store it all up. Overindulgence and a huge focus on self. Solomon was quite enamored with Solomon. So early on in Solomon's reign, we see signs of disobedience, overindulgence, and attitude of self-importance. Disobedience, overindulgence, and an attitude of self-importance. Those ethical flaws only lead in one direction: eventual stumbling and failure. Am I willing to let slide some of God's precepts? Maybe just a minor one here or there? It's just a little infraction, isn't it? No big deal. And besides, society and culture have changed over the centuries. We live in a very different world. These are very different times. We're much more informed nowadays than they were back then. That little violation is just accepted nowadays. It's what people do. It's how we live. It's still disobedience. Or am I prone to overindulging? I deserve to be pampered. I work hard. I deserve to have some fun, to be rewarded. Yeah, maybe it's a little bit excessive, but I'm worth it. What about an attitude of self-importance? Man, if I didn't do this, it wouldn't get done. I mean, I just don't trust those people to do it right. I don't know what they do without me, and I sure better get recognized for all my effort, because this thing would crash and burn without me. Those were some of the character flaws in King Solomon. He was willing to let some things slide, even though it was clear in God's Word that it was disobedience. He had a habit of overindulgence, and he had an attitude of self-importance. And all three played a part in his downfall. But chapter 11, our text for today, describes the worst of the issues, females. First of all, he had too many wives, about 999. Too many. Verse 1 says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women." It's just a partial list. And then verse 3, "He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines." That's 1,000. That's 1,000. Now, I felt bad for hoarding marbles when I was a kid. He's got 1,000 wives. But Solomon didn't just collect these like it was some hobby or something. He loved these women. Look at the very end of verse 2. Solomon held fast to these in love. He loved them. He was consumed by them. He was enamored by them. Captivated by them. Second, not just too many wives. These were foreign wives. Solomon married outside the faith, outside of God's chosen people. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17 specifically says, "He," the king in this case, "shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away." It's written right there, plain as day. Solomon was enthralled with the women of other nations. And yet verse 2, back in 1 Kings 11, tells us that God had clearly given instructions to the Israelites. "You shall not associate with them, you shall not, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after other gods." It wasn't just that Solomon had chosen to have too many female companions. He had chosen forbidden companions, wives that would bring him spiritual harm. I think it's a pretty fair assumption that none of us here has multiple wives. If you do, I'd like to just have a little talk with you in my office after the service. So maybe the problem isn't multiple wives, but what else do we led into our lives that is bringing us spiritual harm? Now, we don't want to end up making a bunch of rules and regulations and falling into the trap of legalism. But the truth is, some things build you up in the faith and some things tear you down. And it's important that we be honest with ourselves and do some analysis of the stuff that we watch or listen to or get involved with. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify." Maybe you're not breaking some actual law by going to see that movie or watch that TV show or listen to that music or read that book, but that doesn't make it spiritually profitable and edifying. God wants us to weigh those things. There's a lot of stuff in the movies and on TV that you absolutely know isn't spiritually beneficial. And you know it isn't. There's a lot of stuff in music out there that you know isn't spiritually edifying. Same thing with some of the books we read. It was just for fun. I enjoy it. Well, great, lovely. And maybe it's not like, you know, having 1,000 wives, but the underlying principle is the same. There are things out there in our culture that will turn your heart away from God. In fact, they will begin to supplant God with lesser gods, with idols that we end up bowing down to in our heart. Solomon's wives began turning his heart away from God and turned him toward their false gods. And a lot of stuff in our culture today can do exactly the same thing in our lives as well. So try running that TV show or that movie or that song or that book, whatever that is that you're taking in. Run that through the grid of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. If it passes that test, then fine. Read away, watch away, listen away. But if not, then you need to set it aside. You need to be done with it. Here's the test. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." Therpelgu. That's how you remember that verse. Therpelgu. Therplegew. Therplegew. Eight letters. The word therpelgu. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely. What am I missing? If there's anything good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, therpelgu, let your mind dwell on those things. So how'd that movie do? How'd that song do? Seriously. God wants you to guard what you're thinking about, what goes into your mind, what you expose yourself to. Guard it. Run it through the grid and make sure that it's profitable and edifying. For they will surely turn your heart away after other gods. Some of the foreign gods that Solomon became enticed by are listed in verses 5 to 7. It's just, again, a partial list, but there it was. Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility, sexuality, sensual pleasure. Seems to fit Solomon pretty well with his thousand wives. Milcom, the god of authority and lordship, power, self-will. That too seemed to fit Solomon, who quit submitting to the authority of God and got caught up in his own self-will. Then there's Chemosh and Molech. These were horribly cruel gods, false gods, of course, that according to the worship of these gods, they demanded child sacrifice. We have no evidence that Solomon got caught up in that by any stretch, but he certainly, through his sinful deeds, sacrificed the future of the children of God, the Israelites. The nation was torn in two after him. Now, if Solomon had been paying attention at all, he had to know that the very first commandment given to Moses on Mount Sinai was, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. And the punishment for idolatry? Look at Deuteronomy 17, verses 3 through 5. If there is found in your midst, in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any other heavenly host, which I have not commanded, and if it is told you, and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, if it is true, and the thing certain, that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. The sin of idolatry was punishable by death. And yet, here's the king of Israel, involved in idol worship himself and building temples to false gods in the land, encouraging the other Israelites to join in as well. What's God's assessment of all this? What does God think? Verse 6 of 1 Kings 11. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Verse 9. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. And God told Solomon on down in the following verses that he would tear the kingdom from him and give it to someone else. Solomon was the last man to rule over the 12 tribes. The nation would go into civil war and be split into 10 tribes in the north, known as Israel, 2 tribes in the south, known as Judah, and the golden era of Solomon quickly came to an end. What a tragedy. I titled this sermon, Don't Run the Race Halfway. Don't be like Solomon, who did well for the first half of his reign, and then crashed and burned in the second half of his reign. Don't run it halfway. Don't run it half-hearted. Don't run it half-speed. Your spiritual well-being is too important, and the God that we serve is too great for half-measures. Run the race with endurance. Run and win the prize. Solomon was the great compromiser, pulled away by the lust of the flesh to the point that to keep his many wives happy, he abandoned following God alone and worshipped the false gods of foreign nations. He was the king of Israel. He was David's son. He built the temple. He was the wisest man in the world. But at the halfway point, this man, who was the envy of the rulers of the world, compromised his spiritual principles because of the lust of the flesh. It was a great clash of values. living for God or following the false gods of his wives. And it was a clash that Solomon would lose. You know what a switching train is? It's a special train. It's kind of like a tugboat, I guess, but for trains. You know, it's the train engine that's built specifically for in a railroad yard for moving loose cars around so they can line up on this track and move back and get these hooked up to the other trains back there, and he brings some more and they get all coupled together and it forms a whole big long train. This is the specific engine designed just for the one task of moving other stuff around on the railroad yard to line up trains so that the whole train can then take off in its proper order to go to the location it's supposed to go to. It's a coupling car, a coupling train, or a switching engine. It's got a lot of power, doesn't have a lot of speed, can't go very fast, but it's one task, is move, you know, however many cars, just this little distance, and move it in place and go on to the next. On January the 3rd, 1944, outside the village of Torre del Bierzo in the province of León, Spain, a switching train was moving three other cars around, going through a tunnel right outside this railway station. But there was a passenger train that was running 3 hours late, and it had 12 passenger cars loaded full of people. Should have gone through that tunnel 3 hours earlier, but was having brake trouble and had stopped to try to fix the problem. Well, coming out of the mountains down the steep descent through Branuelas, the brakes gave out. And the runaway train was headed right for the tunnel with the switching train and its three cars inside. And the train dispatcher there at the station was able to get word to the engineer on the switching train that this was happening. No way to stop it. He did his best to get himself and the engine and three cars out of the way, but again, it moves very slowly. The passenger train came racing past the station, its whistle blaring, had no way to stop, and it crashed into the switching train, causing a massive wreck. But it wasn't over. In that crash, the signaling cables in the tunnel were destroyed, and coming from the opposite direction was another train, a coal train, with 27 fully loaded cars. The crash had left the signal set as all clear for the coal train. So the coal train entered the tunnel from the other end, smashing into the wreckage of the passenger train and the switching train. By the time it was all over, it was one of the worst train disasters of all times, claiming 500 lives. The fire from the wreckage of the wooden passenger cars and all the coal burned in that tunnel for two straight days, a fire so hot and so destructive that they were never able to positively identify most of the remains. Solomon was like that switching train, doing what he was supposed to be doing as king, judging, ruling, dispersing wisdom, all of that. But there was a runaway train headed straight for him. And he had lots of warning, because it's right there in Scripture. The runaway train was all his wives. And first there were just a handful, then a couple of dozen, then all of a sudden there were hundreds of them, and he couldn't stop. He lost control, he was out of control, and just could not stop. It was a disaster headed right for him, in his case a disaster of his own making. But the multiple wives wouldn't be the end of it. For the longest time, for all those years of the first half of his reign, he held off all their requests for temples in the land so they wouldn't have to go back to their home countries and worship there. Kept putting them off. But when he finally crossed that line, when he finally was willing to compromise, it was like the coal train coming at him loaded with coal. It was a total disaster, bringing about the collapse of the kingdom and the end of the United Kingdom of 12 tribes. You can't run a race halfway. You can't go half speed. You can't be half-hearted in this. There's no place for compromise in the Christian life. Jesus wants and Jesus deserves all of us. He himself said to us that we're to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Do that, and you will run a great race. Let's pray. Father, it is a painful thing to watch the life of a once great king come crashing down. And it's painful too, Father, to recognize that each of us can look at situations and examples in our lives where we were part of that train wreck. And yet we see your hand of faithfulness and love and grace toward us, where you help us pick up the pieces from our shattered lives. You help us move on and get back up on our feet and to learn to trust you once again and walk with you in faithfulness once again. And you bless us, Father. And then we will compromise, or we'll get caught up in the flesh or the cares of the world, and there'll be another train wreck of some sort. And you extend grace and forgiveness. You empower us to victory once again. We get back moving in the right direction once again. And we see small examples, Lord, of the pattern we see here in Solomon, where we run well for a while and then we get distracted or caught off guard, or we begin to compromise and things start slipping away. We so want, Lord, to run the race well. We ache to run the race well to the end. And thankfully, Father, your word tells us that it's not just up to us. We make a human choice. There's free will involved. But it's your faithfulness, your goodness, your blessing, your grace that really gives us victory. So, Father, we cling to you and we cling to the cross of Jesus, our Savior, thanking you that you yearn to lead us to victory. Help us, we pray, to walk victoriously, to run the race well. In Jesus' name. Amen.